Well, last week we looked a little bit at the subject of indulgences and the development of that concept during this period of church history. this morning we couldn't help but think that we're going to be looking at relics, and right then Rich walked in, so it was sort of ironic. hi, Rich.
Good morning, Dr.
White. Good morning, how are you? you are older than I am, aren't you?
Yes,
it's
older
than you. I know. I knew you'd immediately go there. As soon as I said that, you'd say, yeah, but everything's you look older than me, so. Well, as they say, looks can be deceiving. But the next development that we want to look at is the concept of the value of relics. And now we really, if indulgences didn't get us far enough away from biblical theology, relics should certainly convince us that we are entering into that period where the abandonment of scriptural authority becomes ever more clear in its effect, shall we say. The value of relics develops out of the word that I have on the board here, hagiolatry. And hagios is a holy one or a saint, so hagiolatry would be the worship of saints. And of course, I use the term worship just mentioned in passing, that those who engage in prayer to saints and to angels and to Mary insist they are not committing acts of worship. Rome, at about the same period of time, begins to develop the distinction between worship and veneration. And we'll look at that more when we get to the time of the Reformation, the difference between dulia, veneration, and hyperdulia, which is given to Mary, and latria, which is only given to God. But anyways, hagiolatry was the elevation and veneration and worship of saints. And at this time, you get a much fuller development of the concept of mediatorial powers associated with saints. And this was actually, at least the foundations of it, were fairly early on during the period of the persecutions, because those who were martyred were considered to have a special level of spirituality. And so once you associate that with the idea of communication with them, then, for example, a martyr who gives a good testimony in their martyrdom then could be asked to provide the grace necessary for someone else to likewise give a good testimony in their martyrdom as well. And so this elevation of saints to this special position really goes back fairly early. And in fact, you may recall, some of you may recall quite some time ago now, that I read from the martyrdom of Polycarp. And in the martyrdom of Polycarp, you may recall that they retrieved his bones out of the ashes of the fire, and it was said that his bones were more precious to the church at Smyrna than gold or silver. And so this physical connection idea goes back a long ways. It is something that is, I think, representative of the natural tendency of man to engage in idolatry. I mean, man's religions, the very fact that the Israelites were commanded not to make any representation of their God was part and parcel of what separated the Israelites from the pagan nations who we're constantly bowing down to statues and idols and things like that, and the Jews were not to do that because the Jewish view of God was so fundamentally different than the view of the people around them, that to make a physical representation would be to limit themselves to the same kinds of views of God as the pagan peoples. And so there is, however, a element in man that desires that physical representation. And I think we see in this, for example, what happens with Polycarp in the Church of Smyrna, just one of very early and not nearly as gross example of what we see later on in regards to this idea of relics. You may be aware and maybe seen television specials that have talked about reliquaries all across Europe and in Russia and in other places, where monks will in essence catalog bones. And there are places you can go today where, you know, this is the femur room, and this is the skull room, and this is the tibia room, and they all have markings on them, and then they're cataloged. So if you can't see George's smile right now, but so if one of your monks dies, and let's say he especially tended to be a pretty decent dude. Well, the possibility exists that somewhere down the road this guy is going to be sainted. Well, you take his bones and you store them away, you catalog them, and if, 150 years later, this guy all of a sudden becomes a saint, you can put the guy back together again. You got an entire skeleton of a saint. You can, eventually, the idea was, that the physical touching of these things conveyed some sort of spiritual power and all the rest of this stuff. And when we get to the Reformation, I will read through the list of relics that Frederick, Elector of Saxony, had collected at the Castle Church in Wittenberg, and how many days of indulgence. That is how many days out of purgatory you were able to obtain by going on certain holy days and viewing these relics. This was a common element of medieval religion by the time of the Reformation. It had been mocked. It had been made fun of. Erasmus mocked the relic trade. Erasmus is the one who said that if you took all the splinters of the true cross that were on display in churches and cathedrals and reliquaries across Europe in his day, you could have built a ship to sail to Israel in. The true cross did not have that much wood in it, but there were chunks of the true cross everywhere. There were pieces of masonry from Mary's house where the Annunciation took place, and there were feathers of the angel Gabriel from the announcement of the virgin birth, and there, you name it, splinters in the, or thorns in the crown of thorns, and you name it, and it was on display somewhere by the time of the Reformation, and the Church fully promoted this concept. The Church had no difficulty whatsoever in profiting from the pilgrimages. I mean, Rome was economically dependent upon pilgrims who would come and pay for masses to be said for the dead and visit relics and crawl up stairs on their knees, kissing each stair as they went, which must have really passed on an incredible number of diseases when we think about it today. but they were absolutely dependent upon this kind of trade. So the Church did not say, we need to be careful here. No, they promoted it. It was considered to be a very important thing. And so, yes, sir.
When did relics start becoming a big thing?
Well, like I said, if it is true that the Church at Smyrna considered Polycarp's bones more precious than gold or silver, that's the beginning of the second century. That, though, is pretty much limited in the first half millennium to martyrs. And then it starts to, since you don't, you know, once quote-unquote Christianity becomes religio licita, a legal religion, you don't have many martyrs being produced anymore. And so you switch to people who live very godly lives, pillar saints or whatever it might be. And it is a gradual but continual increase in focus upon these physical representations and saints. And in essence, what happens, and this can be seen today very much so, especially if you go down to Mexico or South America, saints fill the position of minor deities in the pagan pantheon. In paganism, you have minor deities, you know, you have deities that are in charge of rain and sunshine and crop production and fertility of animals and deities that help you while you're traveling and deities that help you when you're trying to have kids and deities that help you in certain kinds of businesses. And so what happens in essence is in the medieval period and what becomes Roman Catholicism, you have saints taking the position of the minor deities. And so there are saints for pretty much everything. I'm certainly old enough to remember all of the statues glued to dashboards. Certainly wouldn't work out here. You would have a puddle glued to your dashboard very, very quickly, but back in Pennsylvania, it wouldn't get all that hot. And you'd have, the statues of saints for travel, and there's still a booming business in St. Joseph that you're supposed to buy and bury upside down your yard and you want to sell your house? Is that who it is? Is it St. Joseph? I think it's St. Joseph. Some of you are looking at me like, what? Go to a Catholic bookstore. There's one over at, there's a Catholic bookstore up at Cactus and 51st on the northwest corner, J&J, Joseph Mary Jesus, the Holy Family Bookstore. And you can buy, you know, when you're selling your house, you're supposed to buy the statue of St. Joseph, I think it is, and bury him upside down in the yard. And that will cause your house to sell. And you say, well, nobody does that. Are you kidding? It happens all the time. All the time.
It's on a mission report.
Oh, yeah.
Local newspaper covered
that. Yeah, sure. Yeah. Happens all the time. You'd be surprised, I mean, if you starts landscaping, how many upside-down Josephs you find buried in yards around the United States and the world. It's just, pure idolatry. It's incredible. But, yes. Why upside down? I don't know. So he doesn't faint while standing there? I don't know. Actually, he would faint if he was upside down, wouldn't he?
Well, that's the whole thing is foolish to begin with. Rather upside down.
Aimed east, whatever, I don't know.
When I was a Catholic, I had actually worn a St. Christopher.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And that was okay for traveling across the country. But then I got recently a video, Christ in the Case, and they were saying that, and this was the first I heard of it, that they no longer use St. Christopher. And I was just wondering now, when a saint is a saint, can they no longer be a saint?
I've heard something about that because I've watched the same video many, many, many years ago when it first came out, and I don't know the specifics about it. I heard that they discovered that there was no person like the one that had been canonized, and so it fell out of use by the Vatican or something. I don't remember what it was, but certainly many of the major saints from the medieval period were legendary. I mean, some of the things that the church in the medieval period gave its approval to, today, just absolutely incredible. A little bit after this period of time, but around this period of time, we have the story of the House of Loreto. The House of Loreto. And if you ever want to read about this stuff, pick up Philip Schaff's History of the Church. It's on CD now all over the place, and a number of us have it in hard copy, and read the two volumes on the medieval period. And the stories that would become circulated and then accepted. The house at Loreto was a house in Loreto, Italy, that the story began to circulate. It was actually the house of the Virgin Mary. Now, you might immediately ask a fairly basic and simple question, and that is, when did Mary ever go to Italy? But there was a very simple and straightforward answer. Mary didn't go to Italy. Instead, around the 1215, and I'm not sure why it took, I think it took like 3 years. I might actually have this on here somewhere. Around 1215, angels came and picked up Mary's house out of Nazareth. Now, how in the world her house had managed for 1,200 years in Nazareth is another fascinating question. But angels picked up Mary's house from Nazareth. And I guess this would be because it took a long time to travel back then. But I thought angels could fly, and in fact they did fly in this story. But anyways, it takes like 3 years for the angels to fly this house from Nazareth to Loreto, Italy. People believed that this house in Loreto, Italy, was actually Mary's house where the Annunciation took place, where Gabriel visited and announced the birth of the Messiah. And as a result, the church granted indulgences. The Pope so believed it himself that indulgences were granted for visiting the house in Loreto. So you'd get time off purgatory for going to see this house in Loreto, Italy, that angels brought over from Nazareth, that was Mary's house. And you just go, got to be kidding me. I'm not kidding you at all. And I like to point out that indulgences are only granted through the authority of the exercise of the keys that allegedly Jesus gave to Peter. And so here you have the Pope exercising the keys, and yet modern Roman Catholicism would say this has nothing to do with the infallibility of the Pope. The Pope can be a complete ignoramus and really believe stupid stuff and even use the power of the keys to grant the transfer of grace. But he's still infallible when he teaches dogma to the church. That's not dogma, see. Even though he's using the power of the keys, and even though he's transferring grace, and even though he's doing this on the basis of utter deception, still, he's infallible, because infallibility only has to do with teaching dogma. And I just sit there and go, okay. It's truly amazing. It really is truly amazing. So anyways, especially the period between, say, 900 and starting around 900, you have a tremendous increase in this kind of a veneration of hagiolatry. The relic trade begins to develop, and this is the same period, this is a much more important subject, where we get into the development of the concept of the sacrifice of the Mass. And this becomes very, very important for us to understand, because this touches directly upon how we understand the work of Christ. And sadly, it is my experience that the large portion of evangelicals today have no meaningful response to offer to the Roman Catholic system regarding the work of Christ. I have noted a number of times in passing the fact that the study of the cross and the study of the atonement is a subject that was extremely late in coming in church history. That the first major treatise on the atonement was written by Athanasius more than 3.5 centuries after the birth of Christ. That incredibly goofy views of the atonement were in vogue throughout the history of the church and continue to this day, that one of the most popular early theories of the atonement was the ransom to Satan theory. There have been all sorts of others that were promoted, especially during the medieval period. Anselm and so on and so forth. Yes, sir?
When did that theory first come?
Irenaeus, so very, very early on. Irenaeus' end of 2nd century. He presents the ransom to Satan theory, and just tremendous, and it makes sense. We need to realize, we need to really plug this into our mind. The writings that we have of men throughout history who wrote, especially in the early centuries, there were many people who wrote that we don't have their writings anymore. And it is inane to think that the writings that we have somehow represent only the best of what was being written. If you went to a local Christian bookstore today, which granted is going to have a tremendous variety of literature in it, far more than would have been back then, still, on a proportionate basis, what you would find in a quote-unquote Christian bookstore today, what percentage of what is found in there would be truly biblically accurate? Really, obviously, there are a few Christian bookstores that try to apply some sort of filter, but many of them do not. And just because someone manages to get something in print doesn't mean that it's worth the life of the trees that died to get it there. And so, just because someone like Tertullian writes a number of books and becomes well known shouldn't give him any more status or position than the fact that Benny Hinn writes lots of books too. That doesn't mean that anything Benny Hinn has to say is even worth the energy that it takes to move your eyeballs across the page. So keep and heard that one before, had you? And what she wrote there, she said, ain't worth the energy to move my eyeballs across the page. You know, that's basically saying it's pretty worthless. One of the things that I find frustrating in a lot that I do dealing with Roman Catholicism, is the utterly inane and hypocritical exaltation of these men in their writings without any critical analysis of, did this person have any ability to actually teach the scriptures? How much of the scriptures did they even know? There's privately published books put out by, Billy Bob Jones, up in the mountains of Arkansas, giving his interpretations of the base of Daniel, and none of us really put much weight in what Billy Bob Jones in the mountains of Arkansas thinks about the beast in the book of Daniel. If Billy Bob Jones actually spends most of his time rotating tires and not actually studying the scriptures. And yet, some of the people that we read, I mean, like the epistle of the Shepherd of Hermas and the epistle of Barnabas are pretty much on that level. So why in the world should we invest them with any particular level of authority? I mean, especially since the scriptures warn us that there are going to be men who are untaught and unstable who distort the scriptures. Well, don't we think they wrote anything? And the weird thing is, historical investigation that is allegedly unbiased does not take that into consideration and ask the question, was this person taught and stable? I mean, look at Tertullian again. The guy becomes a Montanist. Is he taught and stable? No, I certainly don't see any reason to think that he is. He's certainly not really capable of engaging in meaningful exegesis. Sure, sometimes he gets some things right, but there are other times when, we view him today as somewhat of a novice as far as exegetical skills were concerned. So why is all of a sudden he some, you know, really important person? It is interesting that he seems to be the one who coined a very famous phrase, though, called free will. That's where it came from, was Tertullian, in the Latin, actually, and ended up being very much a part of Western theology. So, anyways, many evangelicals today, and sadly, many of those who left Roman Catholicism, left for reasons that were sufficient, but many of them remain susceptible to the call of Rome, shall we say, because they move into an evangelicalism that, because of its inconsistencies on certain vital and important issues, actually ends up agreeing with Rome on very fundamental points. Those of you who have read a book I wrote last year, actually maybe, was it last year? Yeah, I finished in January last year. Came out in May last year. The Potter's Freedom. Know that one of the issues that I raised there in responding to Norman Geisler's book, Chosen But Free, is the fact that on the issue of the nature of the will and the nature of grace, Norman Geisler's position is indistinguishable from Rome's. That the assertions that he makes are frequently synonymous in terminology and content to those that Rome makes regarding the nature of the will and the nature of grace as an assisting power that requires the synergistic cooperation of the will of man to be effective. And when people come out of Roman Catholicism and go into the type of evangelicalism that is ignorant of the issues of the Reformation, and in point of fact, because that ignorance holds to Rome's side of those great issues, they remain quite susceptible to the apologetic of Rome and going back into the very system that they can be convinced they were actually ignorant of in the first place. This also comes out, and this is where we're getting back to the subject of the sacrifice of the Mass, this also comes out especially with reference to the work of Christ. Certainly it is vital that the former Roman Catholic, I remember a friend of mine, Benny Diaz, when he left the Roman Catholic Church, or was in the process of leaving the Roman Catholic Church, he tells a story about how when he walked into North Phoenix Baptist Church, he walks in, he looks up, and there's this big old wooden cross over the against a window that's above the baptistry in there. And the first thought in his mind was, where's Jesus? And the significance of the fact that Christ is, the sacrifice is finished, and Christ is resurrected, and the work is done, all those things are very important, but in so much of evangelicalism, what that means is only inconsistently believed. When the Arminian evangelical says Christ died for me, and even uses the term substitutionary atonement, they do so inconsistently. And the question is going to be, if you're going to use terms such as substitutionary atonement, which we understand refers to the very fact that Christ dies in the place of his elect people, he bears in his body the punishment for their sins, and therefore the concept that they then can be held accountable for their sins at the judgment bar of God, as far as their punishment is concerned, and it can be laid upon them and laid upon Christ, and the fundamental contradiction that presents, and the idea that, well, Christ bears all your sins, but if you don't do X, Y, or Z, and it depends on which group you're talking about, what X, Y, or Z is, then somehow, yes, he still bore them, but now you bore them as well, you bear them as well, and so on and so forth. The inconsistency of the Arminian evangelical position, in essence, robs them of the ability to make a meaningful response to the Roman Catholic teaching of the Mass, because of the fact that on a fundamental level, they are reducing the cross to a position of hypothetically providing atonement, just as Rome does. Now, in Rome's theology, the death of Christ creates the ability for the grace of justification to be doled out through baptism. But still, the idea of redemption in Roman Catholicism, everyone's redeemed, but not everyone's forgiven. I remember some of you may have heard the program we did a number of weeks ago with a Roman Catholic fellow up in Prescott by the name of Scott Windsor. And I'm not sure if this is back. I know this is, I was here when we did this. We did seminars on the Atonement and the Mass over at our office over on Camelback. And I know you came to a couple of those. I think Brick did long, long ago. And there was one night where Scott Windsor and his father-in-law attended on the night I was talking about the Atonement. And I remember his father-in-law named Francis Marks, who has since died, sat there on the front row. And when I would make certain assertions loud enough that pretty much everybody could hear him, he would go, "That's Mickey Mouse. That's Mickey Mouse." Through the whole thing, "That's Mickey Mouse." And in talking with he and Scott afterwards, one of the things that I brought up was Ephesians 1:7. And I said, well, sounds like what you're saying is that Christ redeemed everyone, but we can only gain forgiveness through the sacraments of the church. That redemption is a theoretical thing, and then forgiveness is the application of redemption. Redemption's like this big old pool up in heaven, and there's a hose that comes down, and the sacraments are the valve that lets the grace out and squirts on us and provides a little bit of forgiveness as we access the sacraments of the church. And I said, look at Ephesians 1:7. It talks about in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in Ephesians 1:7. And he said, yeah, two different things. I said, no, you need to understand in the language, this is called apposition. In whom we have redemption, and then the phrase, the forgiveness of sins, is placed in the exact same case as the word redemption to show that it is a restatement, is a further description of the same thing. It's called apposition. That's Mickey Mouse. That's Mickey Mouse. That's all he could say. He could not, they have no response to the demonstration that on the basis of the language itself, forgiveness and redemption, these are being identified. The forgiveness of sins is redemption. They make the two different. And so Christ's death creates this massive possibility of forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins only comes about through the sacrament of the church. Well, Norman Geisler says in his book that the death of Christ does not save anyone, but it makes us all savable. What's the difference? Functionally, as far as how it takes place, there would be a difference in the sacramentalism of Rome. But the fact that the death of Christ is theoretical in what it accomplishes is the same in both. And so you end up in that, in Arminian evangelical system, arguing methodologies, not fundamental differences. The only argument that can be offered there is, oh, it's not sacraments that save you, it's your free will acceptance of Jesus that saves you. And that's the only argument that can be offered because both are operating on the basis of a theoretical atonement that saves nobody outside of some sort of human action. And it's just a matter of degree. How much human action? How much human cooperation is involved? Yes, sir?
Comment on this briefly. Guy Hood has been a Christian Reformed pastor for 22 years. And he and I were talking. He's retired now, doing work. About people, not people that have gone to a seminary, not people that have read your books and stuff, but books like yours and stuff. Average Joe that goes to a different Bible church or something like that, he says, in my experience over the years, I set these guys down and gals down and have them prompted, and I ask a simple question. Do you believe that God died make you savable, but you believe that God Christ died to save you? He says, almost 100% of the time, people tell me, I believe that Christ died to save me. And that if you go on to try to show them that we call around here the Dawkins Place, there is just not enough. But that initial question, that you can answer, New Yorkster, have you did this?
Oh, yeah. And sadly, in the vast majority of Armenian evangelicalism today, the level of discussion in contexts such as our own, within the Bible study class, is purposely kept so shallow that the issue of actually saving or savability hardly ever comes up. When I was at North Phoenix for years and years and years, I when I would teach an adult Bible study class, I eventually was removed from teaching because the minister of education told me that my attitude should be, when I stand up there, we did the book of Romans, we skipped chapter 9. Couldn't cover chapter 9 for some strange reason in the quarterly. The Southern Baptist quarterly was like oatmeal diluted with water 14 times. I mean, that was the level of what's in the Southern Baptist quarterly. And it always been that way. I had always complained about it. And what I was told by that minister was, your attitude while teaching this material should be that every single person sitting in front of you, this is their first day in a Sunday school class. They have no background. They have never been in a Sunday school class before. And every lesson should be, this is everyone's first day in a Sunday school class. That is what we were told should be the level of presentation in the master teaching of the lesson every week. Never build, never challenge, never assume any level of understanding. Never put out a standard that says you should be growing, you should be learning. Don't do that because it makes people feel uncomfortable. And so in many a situation, you can go through years and years and years and years and never be challenged to take what you believe about that. I believe Christ died to save me, and hold that together with your proclamation and discover they don't fit together at all. There's a fundamental contradiction here. And so you might go, well, how can someone, you know, hold such a contradictory position? Because they've never been challenged. It's simple ignorance. It's just repeat the four spiritual laws over and over again. That's all you need to do. Just warm it up, put it in the microwave, put it in the new form, and that's what you're supposed to do. And as a result, those who are seeking to deceive have plenty of openings and avenues by which to do so. Because inconsistencies in a person's belief, which is simply laziness on their part in actually engaging the Word of God, are the openings for those who wish to deceive and lead astray. And that's why there's no discernment. That's why you can have that's why today in evangelicalism it's perfectly fine to have people running around leading in music, worshiping in music, who don't even believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Because what does it really matter? Does it really matter? I mean, I'm so blessed by their singing. It's so pretty, and the words are so beautiful. And you see, what you believe about the Trinity is over here, and sadly, for many people, there's a line here, and this is in the optional category anyways. This isn't even in the definitional part. It doesn't really have anything to do with my life, does it? When we actually get around now to getting back to the issue at hand, the sacrifice and the Mass, people, many evangelicals are awed and amazed when Rome's apologists can write 400 and 500 and 600 page books defending the sacrifice of the Mass. Now, the fact that there's no substance to this doesn't seem to mean anything because discernment's gone out the window and people aren't comfortable making decisions going, man, this guy's he's pulling stuff from everywhere. There's no consistency in his sources, no consistency in reasoning. His conclusions are way off. People don't do that anymore. That's considered to be mean and unloving. But beyond that, the person's talking about things that they've never been challenged to think through the consistency in their own position. And it's no wonder then that the deception is rampant on every hand. So as we look at the sacrifice, the Mass, and how this concept develops, really, I think we need to be reminded again and again of what we believe and challenged to recognize the importance of insisting upon the perfection of the work of Christ, that he accomplished that which he intended to do. Once you compromise that, you have no basis for justification. You have no basis for a work of atonement that is anything but a theory. And so, anyway, that sermon was free. I didn't get very far in that. Yes, ma'am?
Christians and all of them, the evangelical church, they are qualified, they practice evangelism, they expose them, you know, that kind of like commercial a lot of my faith. And he said, I can't wait till I get to heaven. I want to ask God why it is that the plan of salvation is so wonderful that so few people accept it. And I said, you don't have to wait till you get to heaven. Read your Bible. And I told you this from Romans 8, 28. And, you know, this man had been in the street, and he's like, oh, okay. And then he told me that when they go out with these evangelists and praise and presentation, the response rate is 2%. And I said, so if you believe that the reason you want to honor is because God has chosen them, I said, that should give you courage to go ahead and do it anyway. I said, otherwise, in the eyes of the world, that's a failure rate.
98% failure. Oh, evangelism explosion.
Evangelism explosion and out of that tall bridge Presbyterian church, Dr.
D. James Kennedy.
Yeah, James Kennedy.
Yeah, and the Southern Baptist, their version was called continuing witness training. Yeah, you memorize these questions. There are certain verses you're supposed to go through. I had to memorize the whole thing as a senior in college for the Southern Baptist. And it was the same thing. And it was, you're supposed to ask, you know, your satisfaction with your life and all the rest of the stuff.
There's a guy who's been acting in the church in a teaching position for probably 45 years.
I know. Been there, done that.
You can't wait to ask God why some people don't accept the salvation that's presented.
I know. Well, anyways, it is well past our time. Let's close our time in word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of, again, considering your truth and considering the importance of looking at all of your word and, in essence, Lord, not refusing to hear what you say concerning so many important issues. We ask that you be with us now as we go into worship. Help the one who opens the word and help us to hear the word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.